as you're turning to Matthew 13, remember that it was in chapter 13 that Jesus had begun to teach in parables, which are these stories that Jesus would tell that taught a truth, parabole in the Greek, meaning a comparison, a placing side by side. He would take a story and he would take the truth and he would say, here you go, this is how this relates. This is the understanding of it. And the most recent parable we saw, or really two of them, they were very similar, called twin parables by many Bible commentators. The pearl of great price and the parable of the pearl of great price and the parable of the hidden treasure, the buried treasure. The explanation of those things, of Jesus telling these parables was, and we looked at this last week and I can only briefly go over it, is that essentially the valued treasure is the church. The guy who sold everything, who gave everything to get this treasure was God, who gave his only begotten son. Everything that he had, he gave for the treasure of the church. And you can pick up that tape if you wish. I think it might even be on the internet at this point. So that is the most recent one we've seen. He's continuing to teach in parables now. We're seeing in verse 47 when he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. Now, if you've ever seen this, it's fascinating to watch it happen. To me, the sound of the dragnet being cast in the sea is the most interesting thing. It's a little bit like, okay. Yeah. Anyway, so this dragnet being cast in the sea is gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Okay, well, dragnet is more than obviously just a black and white cop show from way long ago. A dragnet is actually a net with weights on the bottom and floats at the top. So essentially it makes a wall of net. It would be extended out sometimes as long as a mile long in the sea, and it would make basically a big curved net wall that when they began to pull it in, it would catch everything in its path. Everything that was between the fishermen and the net essentially would be gathered up into the net. And it's a very effective way for catching fish, but it's also a very effective way for catching all kinds of stuff that you weren't really fishing for. And that would be not only the edible fish, but the inedible fish, those gross kind. You know, guys, you know that your fishermen or the guys here that are fishermen know what's good to eat and what's not good to eat. And I, not really being much of a fisherman in first service, I was talking about, you know, you want the good things like the bass and the trout and the catfish and stuff. And you don't want things like bottom feeders and stuff. And someone came up to me after service and said, you know, the catfish is a bottom feeder. So, hey, I'm open to correction. You know, if it's doctrine, if it's factual, whatever. So, well, see, the Jews were not just limited by the edible and the inedible, but they were also limited by the law of Moses that God had given. And that was that there were many things that were in the sea that the Jews were not allowed to eat, depending on what breed of fish and really all of those things. Like they weren't out in the ocean, they weren't allowed to eat lobster or shrimp or any of these shellfish kind of things. And so I always thought that was kind of shellfish of the Lord not to let him have lobster. But anyway, so really the dragnet is a great thing for catching quantities of fish, but then the fishermen would have the responsibility of sorting these things out of good, good, bad, 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 good, good, bad, bad, bad. And they'd have to sort them out and they would keep the good fish and those would go to market and they would be eaten. The bad fish would be thrown away or chopped up, used as bait or whatever was going to happen. So I have no doubt that although the disciples have been pretty confused about a lot of things, I think that up to this point, they've kind of understood. I think they've got a grasp on this when he's talking about fishermen casting this net into the sea. I think they understand that. Many of the disciples, as a matter of fact, were fishermen. And I think that they might have even understood the concept of the kingdom of heaven being like this net catching people, because Jesus had already used this illustration to them. You remember the first disciples to be called, Peter and his brother Andrew. Peter and Andrew, not the greatest guys. They were rough and tumble, and I don't think they treated their sisters very well either. Because when we read in Matthew chapter 4, it said that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Peter and Andrew, their brothers, casting a net into the sea. And I think their poor sister Annette was just getting picked on all the time. Anyway, so there's casting this net into the sea. It might have been one of the Mouseketeers they were throwing. I don't know. They were casting this net into the sea, and because they were fishermen, it said in Matthew 4. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They dropped everything. They followed him. They've heard this figure of speech before. And as a matter of fact, even later in Luke chapter 5, when the guys are fishing, they're out in the boat fishing, and they hadn't caught anything, and Jesus told them where to lower their nets, and so they did, and they caught this huge quantity of fish, and this whole thing happens in Luke chapter 5. Well, Jesus said after this thing happened, he said, "From now on, you will be catching men." So he's used this figure of speech at least a couple of times. I think they get it. I think when Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God is like a dragnet. It's being cast into the sea and it's gathering up fish. I think they're processing this. I think, though, what they are not processing is the fact that it's not just good fish that are being caught up in the net. It is fish of every kind, fish that will ultimately be thrown away. And so here's the deal. If the fishermen are those who are preaching the gospel, and the gospel is this net, and it's catching the good fish, from now on you're going to be fishing for men. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, Jesus had said. The net is this gospel. It's gathering people up. But what happens when we preach the gospel? A whole lot of people, but not every one of them is a good fish. Some of us are just bad eggs, you know. I was pointing to me. I wasn't insulting you, that you know. The good fish, the ones that are keepers, that God's gathered up in the net and he's going to keep. Those who hear the gospel, they're born again. Those who receive forgiveness in Christ, they're in the net. But there's others in the net. When the gospel goes out, when the message goes forth, when church is happening, what happens? Groups are gathered. They're all caught up in this net, but not all of them are keepers. Not all of them are the good fish that God intends to keep. Some are just in the net for whatever reason. And we can use that same illustration here. There's enough people here to where I can pretty much guarantee not everybody here. You're all in the net. You're all here in the kingdom of God, you know. But not everybody here is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Some of you were dragged here by your spouse. Some of you were dragged here by your friends. Some of you got caught up in the net of, you know, I just wanted to see what the inside of that building looked like. You know, whatever it might have been, for whatever reason, you're in the net, but you're not a fish that God's going to keep at this point. Now, don't be insulted by that. It's just a matter of fact. Not everybody in every church on Sunday mornings across Cheyenne is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Because when we evangelize, it's not just the quote-unquote good fish that get caught up in the net. Now, what this tells us is that this parable is strikingly similar to the ones that Jesus has been teaching us in Matthew chapter 13. Remember that before it was the net, earlier it was the field. You know, the field is this world, and there's God's got these wheat plants growing in this field, but the enemy sows in the midst poisonous weeds, the bearded darnel, the tares. They looked just like the wheat. You couldn't separate them until the very end when the harvest time would come. And so there's good plants and there's bad plants in this field, just like there's good fish and bad fish in the net. Also, he told us the parable of the woman who hid leaven in 3 measures of meal. Leaven being a picture of sin and wickedness, and the 3 measures of meal being the fellowship offering. In the fellowship would be corrupted and permeated and puffed up by sin that was introduced from the outside. Also, he talked about this mustard seed, which when planted should have made a mustard bush about yay high. But instead of growing into a bush, the mustard seed went beyond the bush and became an abnormality, a monstrosity of nature when it grew into a tree so large that the ambassadors of Satan, which were represented by the birds could nest in the branches of this tree. Again, showing us and saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven, in all these parables, showing us the kingdom of heaven is going to contain way more people than it's supposed to. It's going to be way larger than it's supposed to. It's going to be corrupted in a way that we would hope it wouldn't have to be, and yet it will be. And so in the net, there are good fish and there are bad fish. Now, none of this should sound strange to us. A lot of times we think, and I'll be just really candid, when you're a church planter, when you're a pastor, when you're a Bible teacher, when you're starting a new Bible study, you're just hopeful that you're going to get that magic mix of people. Everybody's going to be on fire, born again, wanting to learn the Word. And finally, and this is, I believe, why a lot of churches are birthed, because you think, man, that last church, they didn't get it right. Man, there was a lot of, I stopped going to that church because there was all kinds of hypocrisy there. Because there were sinners and stuff there, you know. We're going to make one where we're great, where we're righteous, where we're doing it correctly. We're not going to get it messed up like the other one does. And you start out and you think, oh man, this is the one. And more people come, and pretty soon, guess what? You're just like the one that you didn't like. The mustard bush turned into a tree. Somebody planted tares among the wheat. The net that you were trying to cast didn't just catch good fish. Guess what, folks? Nobody's ever been able to invent a net that only catches good fish. That's the simple facts. And so when people say, man, I don't like that church, there's a bunch of hypocrites there, I say, come to ours, you know, because we have a bunch of hypocrites here too. And you can join them. Well, if somebody's... Anyway. And so that's the story. This shouldn't surprise us, because you know what? Jesus wasn't able to do it either. He wasn't able to do it either. When Jesus was beginning this whole movement, what happened? Man, people followed. People followed. I will follow you wherever you go, they said. But they weren't all good fish getting caught in that net. His field wasn't just wheat. It had tares. His net had bad fish in it too. You see, not everybody that followed Jesus believed in Jesus. There was people there that had totally different motivations. If you think about it, and it's even pointed out clearly in the Gospels as Jesus pointed these things out, but there were people who weren't coming because they believed in Christ. They were coming because he was healing every manner of sickness. And people proved it out when there were 10 lepers that came to Jesus, and he healed all of them. 9 of them walked away without so much as a thank you. They got what they wanted. Only one turned back and said thanks. And others, Jesus pointed out, you know why they were following? Hey, I heard this guy gives away free bread and free fish. There was 5,000 people, along with women and children there, when there were 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus miraculously divided them, and everybody was stuffed. And you know what? He did it again a little while later with 4,000. Hey, man, follow this guy, free fish. And no doubt there's people here for different motivations. Well, see, if I come, then my wife doesn't yell at me because I went to church. I don't believe any of this stuff, but at least I went. And that's just my situation. No, I'm just kidding. People have that motivation. Other people, and this is no joke, people go, man, an hour and a half away from the kids, free babysitting. And I've heard it. I've heard it. That's the great thing about church, man, free babysitting. And so people have different motivations. There's all kinds of people. There's all kinds of fish in the net. And some of them are bad fish and some of them are good fish. And so you'll never succeed in making a net that only catches good fish. And it's futile to try and frustrating to attempt. Didn't work for Jesus. Jesus had people following him that didn't believe they didn't belong in the net. The difference about this parable is that it shows us the end. It shows us the end of these people. It shows us the end of the people who are in the kingdom, but they're not citizens of the kingdom. You see, the net didn't spread out across the entire ocean and catch everything. It was very clear that there's lots of fish who aren't in the net. Today, there's a lot of people who aren't in any church building in Cheyenne. They're still sleeping off their hangover from last night. There's plenty of people who wouldn't be caught dead in a church here in Cheyenne this morning because they say, I'm an atheist. I know there's no God. And so we say, obviously, they're not in the net. But there are people in the net that really don't belong, and they're going to be separated out in the same way that the tares and the wheat were separated out at the end, and the tares were burned, and the wheat was gathered into the barns. In the same way that the fishermen would divide up the good fish and the bad fish, the good fish would be gathered up, but the bad fish, they would be thrown away. Jesus says this. He says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. At the end of the age, there will be a separation. The wicked will be thrown into the fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I want to clarify something. The tares and the wheat in the field is a parable. It's a picture. There was no field. He's just using that as a picture to explain something else. There's no net. There's no fish, good fish and bad fish. This is just a parable. What we just read right now about angels separating out the wicked and the righteous and them being cast into hell, that's the explanation of the parable. This is not a parable now. This fiery place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, we're not talking about parabolic language here. Jesus is explaining what the parable meant, what it was illustrating. And so in a very real way, the angels are going to separate out the righteous from the wicked, from the people that are in the field, that are in the net, that are in the kingdom of God, to separate them out. Now, that all maybe sounds kind of academic. You say, well, I thank you, God, that I am in the field and I'm the wheat. I thank you that I'm in the net and I'm a good fish. Paul the Apostle was never so presumptuous about his Christianity. Paul the Apostle was never so secure, dare I say, presumptuous to say, I'm a good fish. If we were to ask Paul the Apostle, Paul, are you in the net? He would say, absolutely. But if we were to say, Paul, are you a good fish in the net? He would say, man, I sure hope so. You see, Paul didn't have this real prideful pompousness about him that I encounter in a lot of Christians. People who say, I'm in church every Sunday and I can tell you my testimony about when I was born again. So don't talk to me about, you know, working out my salvation with fear and trembling. Well, you know what? Paul was in church all the time too. Paul basically was church. Anywhere Paul was, there was church happening. And Paul had a powerful testimony. He could give you the date and the time that he was born again. And he did. If you read the book of Acts, he tells it like 100 times. It's like 3. He had a powerful testimony. He's born again radically. He was in church faithfully. But you know what Paul said? Man, I'm working out my salvation with fear and with trembling because I don't know that I'm a good fish. I don't know that. I don't know that I'm a wheat or a tare plant. I don't know. I know I'm in the field. I know I'm in the net. I know I'm in the kingdom of God. But am I one of these that's going to get separated out? This is why Paul told the Corinthians, he said, that's why I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it. He said, everything about my life is for the sake of the gospel so that I can become a fellow partaker of it. And he tried to explain this in a couple different ways. You could even say pictures of speech or parables. He said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Now, I always find it interesting. I don't watch marathons on television. But when you catch the beginnings of the marathons on the news, on the highlights, oh, the Boston Marathon was today, and 8,000 people started out, you know, and you see all these guys, and man, they have like 0.0001% body fat, you know, and they're just like, man, they're out in front and they're running. And then you see these other people that are there, and they're at the starting line, and they look, well, they look like me, you know, and are they there to finish the 26 miles? No. They're just, it's something to do. I paid my entry fee. I got a number. I huffed and puffed and ran for 2, 3, 4 blocks. And I'm done. Oh, are you disappointed? No, I never intended to even go a mile. Well, guess what? If you're running the Christian life, if you're in the kingdom of God, but you have no intention, I mean, come on, I don't intend to run a marathon and get all sweaty and stuff. That Christian life is hard. It's difficult. I'm just here. I'm here because of why I fill in the blank. Don't you know, he said, those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. So Paul said, run in such a way that you may win. And don't pretend to be running the race if you don't intend to finish. Run in such a way that you may win. And then he talked about these Olympic-style games that the Corinthians were well familiar with. He said, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. You know, there's a lot of people that'll be going to the Olympics. Probably, definitely hundreds, probably thousands of people will compete in the Olympics and everything from, you know, the 100-meter dash to the, you know, curling with the brooms. I don't know how that ever made that in the Olympics. These guys that are doing the dashes and the pole vaulting and all this, I mean, and the hockey teams and stuff, man, Paul said they exercise self-control in all things. Nobody who stands up there with the gold medal at the end of the race, nobody regularly says, oh, man, Taco Tuesday at Taco John's. Let's go, man. I know, because I never see them there. I'm sure they desire Taco Tuesday, but they exercise self-control. They deny themselves because every ounce counts. And you know, I'm sure they want to sleep in, but man, that alarm goes off at 4:30 in the morning and they get up and they go through their routine and their stretches and their exercise and all that other stuff I've read about. And they get out there and they run their training program, so that they can win the gold medal. And that's what Paul says. They exercise self-control in all things. He says, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath. Now, the wreath is like the equivalent of our gold medal, but this was a little crown of basically, you've seen these little green leafy things that go around. Well, that's going to rot away and do nothing. The gold medal, you know, is more like the equivalent of what we would call it today. They then do it to receive a temporary gold medal. I mean, the fact is, someday you're going to die and that gold medal will end up, your kids will get it or they'll have it put at the pawn shop or whatever. But you really treasure it while you have it. It's like the guy, I don't remember his name now, but in the last Olympics, the Winter Olympics, when he won the gold medal and he was just so, you know, wow, I just can't believe this happened. And he was treasuring this so much, he took it down, he had it bronzed. And obviously, it's not going to last forever. Paul said, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. an imperishable one. That means the prize that we get is not a wreath around our head. It's not a gold medal around our neck. It's eternal life that lasts forever. And if these guys exercise self-control in all things to get this temporary thing, how much more should we be striving to make sure that we're in the Christian walk, we're running the Christian race? And he equated himself to a racer or a boxer. You know, Paul said, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. Man, I've got a program. I'm not just out there lollygagging around in circles kind of thing. And he says, I box in such a way, equating himself to a boxer. I box in such a way as not beating the air. You know, there's a lot of guys who want to be the next Evander Holyfield or the next Mike Tyson or whoever the latest greatest boxer is. And they're not training with air. You know, they're not just going, you know. They don't beat the air. They do the speed bag. They do the body bag. You know, they spar with partners, some of whom end up in body bags, you know. If you're Mike Tyson's sparring partner, that's a temporary job. He says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. He said, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave. See, he was exercising self-control. He would not let his flesh get the best of him. Why? He said, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself would be disqualified. And so, Paul, are you in the net? Absolutely. Are you one of the good fish? Man, I sure hope so. I'm doing everything I can to make sure that I'm not one of the fish that gets thrown away. I'm doing my best because anybody can preach the gospel. Anybody can open up the word and teach a bunch of people in a sanctuary. Anybody can look like a Christian, but not everybody is. And that's why the wheat and the tares, they look identical till they're separated out at the end. And that's why the net catches all the fish. But then the angels separate out the good from the bad, the righteous from the wicked. They get separated out there at the end. Now, this is a pretty intense truth. I mean, this has been a lot of study in Matthew 13 and all these parables and things, and even this parable of the dragnet. This is some pretty heavy-duty, intensely deep teaching truth. And Jesus asked the disciples after he gives them this, he says in verse 51, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. I like to be in the midst. I like to put myself in Bible stories. I actually write myself in. And Ron walked with Joshua around the city. No, I like to put myself there because it makes it very real to me. And I can kind of try and get some perspective on who was where and what people sounded like when they were doing this and try and kind of get a whole visual. And so I picture myself looking, here's Jesus, here's the disciples. I've listened to Jesus say all these intensely deep teachings. And then I look over at the disciples, looking very confused and all of them breathing with their mouths open. And at the end of the whole thing, Jesus says, have you understood these things? And they went, yep. Yep, comprehendo, senor. A-okay, got it all. We're all right up here. And then I couldn't help, I don't think, but to look back at Jesus and see what his reaction would be. If he just burst out laughing, or if he furrowed his brow and shook his head. I don't know how he would have reacted or what he was thinking. But I'll tell you, I know what the disciples were thinking, because I've been there a lot in my life. I heard it once. I comprehend it thoroughly. Deep spiritual truth. Man, I know Jesus. Of course I understand this truth. And especially just in the last couple of years, I've really noticed something about myself in that I say I don't know a whole lot more than I used to. Now, this is not because I'm getting senile. That's a completely different issue. I say I don't know a whole lot more than I used to, because the more I learn in the Scriptures and the more I learn about the Scriptures, the more I realize that I don't know. And I look back to when I was a Christian, about 2 years old in the Lord, and I was just voraciously devouring the Word of God. Man, I was studying the Bible more than anybody I knew. And after just a few months even of being a Christian, I already knew more about the Scriptures than most Christians that I had encountered at that point. And so after a couple years, I was pretty convinced that I had all knowledge. Maybe some of you teenagers can relate, you know, the same way that you know now everything. I knew everything about the Bible. When I was 17, I actually knew everything about everything, but I've somehow forgotten it. But I thought I knew everything about the Bible. And I actually got to the point where when I would go to Bible study, I would listen to the Bible study teaching, and I would process, and I would actually consciously think, I knew everything that the guy had said. I already knew it before I got here. And as a matter of fact, he missed a couple of really important points. And even the ones he covered, I probably would have covered a bit more thoroughly so as people didn't understand. And, you know, I really thought this way. And I didn't see anything wrong with it, which is pretty sad. And now, you know, on a pretty regular basis between email and phone calls and talking to people before and after services, I get a lot of questions. You know, interpretation and application, a lot of, well, Pastor Ron, you know, how do you read this? And here it says in this, in the major prophets, this, and or what is the application of this? And a lot of times I find myself now saying, you know, I have a sneaking suspicion that that ties in with this and with this other thing, but how that all processes out, I don't know exactly. Let me pray it through. Let me study it out. You pray it through. You study it out. Let's talk in a week or two and see what we come up with. And sometimes, you know, somebody asks me a question and says, oh, you know, over here in Jeremiah chapter 4, and I think, Jeremiah, have I ever read that book? You know? and I find myself saying, you know, I don't know. I just don't know. And I found that to be very freeing. Because when we think we know everything, we really don't know anything. Because it's so very prideful. When you think you know everything, you are not teachable at all. And I've found that the more I admit I don't know, the more teachable I am. Instead of doing that, and I don't know how you're sitting now, but inwardly in my brain, there were times that I had my arms crossed and my legs crossed, and I was just not open to anything. This guy had nothing to teach me, which is really sad, because when I had been a Christian for 2 years, having been saved at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, where Pastor Chuck Smith is the pastor, and I actually got to the point where I was sitting under his teaching thinking, you know, I could have taught that better. Yeah, ouch. That kind of puts it in perspective. See, around here you go, oh yeah, well that's obvious, but you know. Pastor Chuck, oh no, I've got more knowledge than he does, you know. And be closed up and find that I was not teachable in the slightest. That I wasn't teachable. And let me encourage you, if you come to church and you say, man, I already know all this stuff, and you're closed off, you're not teachable and you're not growing. Because even the knowledge that you gain through other sources, it's increasing the size of your head, but not your heart. It's making you prideful, the knowledge that puffs up. I know I can accurately preach about this because, man, been there, done that, don't want to go there anymore. And so if you're on a regular basis saying, man, I didn't get anything out of that, I didn't already know, and hey, you know, I found myself so teachable that I learn from just about anybody and everybody at this point, including, you know, I talk to a lot of kids that come out of Sunday school on Sundays and Thursdays. I don't know what they call it, Thursday school? I don't know. And almost without exception, I will ask a kid, when I'm talking to a kid, I'll get down on my knees and I'll say, hey, what'd you guys learn in class today? Not just because it's conversation, but because I really want to know. Because I know that from the kid's perspective, in the way this lesson was taught, it might be something very basic. David and Goliath, Noah's Ark, you know, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. But as it was presented in a way that a child could understand, and then a child like mine processed it, what comes out of that mouth, I can learn from. And I very often do. Very often I'm either reminded of old truths that I already know that I say, yeah, I'm encouraged to hear that today. Other times, the kids will come right out and say something, and I'll think, man, I never put those two things together before. I never processed it that way before. Having that childlike faith, that childlike mind that does that, I can learn from anybody. And I'm very receptive to it. Why? Because when somebody said, did you understand all these things? I say, not really. Instead of, yep, comprehendo, that these guys did. And so Jesus says to them, therefore, and he ties this in verse 52, he says, therefore, every scribe, now the scribes, man, they had giant heads, they had all kinds of knowledge. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure new things and old. You could say this is somewhat of a parable. It's more of an illustrative kind of figure of speech. But he's saying the head of a household opens up his treasure chest. He's got all kinds of stuff. He's got old stuff. He's got new stuff. Just great stuff. Well, who is the guy that's got lots of treasure? He says it's the scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's a scribe? A scribe essentially was a human Xerox machine back then. You see, they didn't have printing presses and they didn't have Xerox machines. If you needed another copy of the Bible, what do you do? You couldn't go down to the Jerusalem Bible bookstore and say, yes, I'd like the New Living Translation of the Torah, and I'd like the burgundy genuine leather cover, and I want the little tabs cut in there too. It was like, huh? No, every copy of the Bible at that point had been handwritten by a scribe who was a copyist. They would sit down and copy these things down. This was their full-time job. Some people think it's a job to wake up in the morning and read a chapter of the Bible. I'll tell you what, their job was to all day long copy the Bible, to write it all down. And I'll tell you, you don't miss a word when you're writing it all down. Imagine how much knowledge they had. But it was empty knowledge. It was inapplicable knowledge. It was all just head knowledge, because the scribes, before they became disciples of the kingdom of heaven, before they followed after Jesus and were born again, the Holy Spirit did not live inside of them. The Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures that they were copying, and without the Holy Spirit living inside of them, they could not be translated. In the same way that if I was to sit down and read a Greek text, I might recognize a word or two, but the fact is, I need the English translation. I need somebody who speaks my language and that language to interpret for me. The Holy Spirit wrote this book, and without the Holy Spirit interpreting for me, it's two different languages. But see, he speaks this language, and he speaks my language, and he interprets for me. But if he does, if I have the knowledge of a scribe, and then the Holy Spirit pouring this truth into my heart, imagine, that guy has a treasure chest full of stuff to share. I believe that's one of the reasons that guys like Barnabas and the Apostle Paul were so powerful in the Word of God, because they came out of these intellectual student knowledge bases. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, excelling far above his compatriots. He knew the scriptures and he knew them inside and out. He probably had entire books of the Bible memorized at that point. But when he was born again, all of that stuff became very real, and his knowledge became understanding. And that's why when you read the scripture and you go, man, this is alive, and it's old and it's new. He would go back to the book of Genesis and see the promise about to Abraham and to his seed. And everybody always just assumed, oh, and to a seed, that means the generations after him, you know. And Paul went, oh, no, that word seed is singular, because he was a scholar. The word seed is singular. He's talking about one guy. He's talking about one man who would be a descendant of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ. And so when this promise is, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, this is about Jesus Christ, about in Christ, descendant of Abraham, one guy, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He would take this old treasure and make it alive. And he would take new treasure. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This wasn't stuff that was Old Testament interpretation. This was New Testament inspiration. Treasures both old and new because of two things. Because of head knowledge and a big heart for God. And believe it or not, the head and the heart are both important in Christianity. You see, the head, a lot of people think, man, if I just go to seminary, if I get my master's of divinity, does that mean you've mastered being divine? I mean, I don't know what that means. You got the degree, you've studied all the Greek, you know all the Hebrew, and you know the archaeological this and that and the proof texts of these other things. But if you don't know God, and I'll tell you, I've met guys in ministry that don't know God. I've met guys in ministry that have all kinds, they graduated from seminary. And they have big, and I actually have got to the point where this was somewhat so frequent that at this point when anybody ever introduces themselves, oh, I'm a pastor at this church or I'm a minister over at this church, my questions always lead right into, have you been born again? Do you really know God? I mean, you got the collar, but do you have the Holy Spirit, you know? And you'd be surprised to find out how many don't know God. Well, they can have all the intellectual head knowledge and the facts and the figures and everything, but they don't have the ability to make it alive to people that they teach to because it's not alive to them. I've also met people on the opposite end of the spectrum. People who are genuinely born again and they are on fire for God. And they're like, yeah, man, I'm teaching a home Bible study. And you go to the home Bible study and it's, man, you got to be born again. You got to be on fire for God. Those are the only two things I know. And so there's a lot of, as Paul said, zeal without knowledge. They've got a huge heart. These other guys have a huge head. We need people with heads and hearts. We need people that will become students of the word. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Man, that happens in the head. The studying intellectually, the knowledge in your heart, it's alive in your heart. You have to have a heart for God. It's the most important thing, to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'll tell you, I know guys that have lots and lots of knowledge and huge hearts. And guys like that, I love just to sit down and listen to them teach. That is an awesome thing. A friend of mine is just a whiz at Greek and Hebrew and history. I mean, you could sit down and say, tell me what happened in the church in all the different denominations and throughout all the countries of the world from the end of the book of Acts until, let's say, last Tuesday. And he can. He can. He's amazing. Now, you might not know it. You may have heard this guy before. His name is Justin Alfred. And if you listen to Every Man an Answer on the radio, he's the guy that says, hallelujah, Brother Chuck. Oh, amen. And he's got this really deep South Southern accent. And what he's hiding behind that real familiar voice is he's got a brain the size of Tennessee. You know, he's just huge. But his heart is the size of Texas. And I just love hearing what comes out of his teaching because he's got the intellectual and he's got the heart. And when you can find somebody like that, man, glean from them, receive from them. That is so very important. And so every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out his treasure, things new and old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there and he came to his hometown. It's his hometown. and began teaching them in their synagogue. This is the synagogue in his hometown. This is probably the place that he grew up. This is probably the place where Jesus was in youth group. I mean, this is hometown synagogue. So that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" You know, there's some apocryphal books out there that presume to be genuine books talking about Jesus, the early years of Jesus, the infancy of Jesus. And they tell stories. My mom likes to paraphrase one of these stories that she read when she was a young Catholic girl about Jesus and his friends. They were playing out there in the dirt, playing with toys. And Jesus had a little toy camel, and he made it come to life. Yeah, people really believe this stuff. I want you to notice something. The people in his hometown said, "Where did this man get these miraculous powers?" This was new to them. See, apparently Jesus was not in the habit of turning the kids' toys into real life things. It'd be really bad if you gave him Rock'em Sock'em Robots, you know, and makes them come to life. Anyway, so this is a surprise to them. "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Remember Joseph, he was the carpenter. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers?" Jesus had brothers right here. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. "And his sisters, are they not all with us?" That tells us that Jesus had at least six siblings. Because four of the brothers are named and sisters is plural, which means there's at least two of them. Now you will hear people say, "Oh, well, that Greek word just means cousin or something." Well, number one, no, it doesn't. And number two, even if it could be applied to that, to any close relative, they're talking about his dad and his mom and his brothers and his sisters. In context, it's clear Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had kids after Jesus. So, with Joseph, they were not all fathered by God. So, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother and his sisters and his brothers here? "Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." Now, this could probably preach about two or three sermons, just this paragraph. But what I want to do is because this is finishing up chapter 13, and Jesus has been teaching in these parables and summed it all up after he asked the disciples, "Do you understand this?" And they said, "Yes." He said, people with real understanding and a real heart for God that are really disciples of the kingdom of heaven, they've got a lot to offer. Treasure new and old. Well, I'm trying to think of a guy who knows everything. No, it's not me. I'm trying to think of a guy who knows, that was me when I was 17, who knows everything, who had the biggest love and heart for God that ever existed, and it's Jesus. He had all knowledge and all love, and he's teaching. And he's teaching. It's like, how could you not soak that in? How could you not just sit at his feet and say, "Man, this is the best"? But instead, they were offended. Instead, they took offense at the teaching of the word. And as a result, it says that he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. All knowledge, all love, teaching the word, they were offended at the teaching of the word. And as a result, they didn't see many miracles. Now, just to close this up, let me exhort you, if you come from a background of wanting the miracles, of expecting the miracles, man, we want to see healing, we want to see legs growing back and arms straightened and sight coming to the blind and the dead being raised and all that stuff, because there's a lot of churches that are just, man, we want to be like the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, that's what we want. Well, I'll tell you what, those very same people are often offended at the teaching of the word. As a matter of fact, I was reminded earlier of someone who visited, this was a few years ago, someone who was invited to the church by somebody that attend, and they came, and they experienced the whole thing, and they left. the follow-up the next week, the friend said, oh, so did you go? You know, what'd you think? Are you going back? I'm not going back there anymore. Really? Why? All they want to do there is study the Bible. When I heard this report, I laughed out loud and went, all right, that's good. That's okay. All we want to do is study the Bible? Good. Someone who takes offense at the teaching of the word will not see many miracles. Conversely, someone who is in the study of the word of God, they do see miracles. And you know, a lot of those miracles, we kind of take for granted. A lot of those miracles are sitting right in our midst. You know, in this fellowship of a few hundred people, the result of the teaching of the word of God and the receiving of the word of God has been miraculous. Because in our midst, if I just took people that come here usually, I could amaze you with the history that people came from. This guy over here, full-on drug addict, was in prison, was supposed to be in prison for the rest of his life. This gal over here, a practicing witch. This person over here, prostitution. This person over here, man, he was drunk, passed out in the ditch most of the days of his 20-year-old, you know, of his 20s. And go on and on and on and talk about all of these things that many of us came out of. And you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. I'm tempted to ask you to stand if you're one of these people, but I won't. I could. Satanists. Drug addicts, felons, and just as a result of receiving the word of God, God has done miracles in their life, and they're totally transformed. And the fact is that I find that miracles, even outside of transformed lives, real physical miracles that you say, oh man, they often happen not when we're begging God for the miracle, but when we're searching the scriptures to know God more. I've had the opportunity to go through the book of Psalms many, many times in the last couple of weeks. You guys giggled when I said read ahead the 150 chapters. My obligation in teaching these things is to go all through 150 chapters many times. And this morning, about 12:30, 12:45, in Psalm 140-something again, just getting one more pass. And I was reminded that yet again, many, many, many of the Psalms make the assumption, Lord, I know you're going to bless me because I'm in your word. And I know that you're going to judge those people because they refuse to be in your word. And that's a really recurring theme in the Psalms. The expectation of blessing, not because God is obligated, but because God is pleased to bless those that are in the word, meditating on it, appropriating it to their lives. Do you want to see miracles? I say stop asking for miracles and start searching the scriptures. Become a student of the word of God. And then God just pours it out on you because your life is in a place that he is free to pour out those blessings and to do those miracles. So I've probably talked your ear off long enough. Let's pray and pray these things in. Father, thank you that you are a God who does transform lives and does pour out miracles and blessings. Thank you, Lord, for your word, that we find your heart and how your word just pours your heart into our heart. May we have right hearts and knowledge, but not the knowledge that puffs up. Just the knowledge that formulates that treasure, both old and new, when it becomes alive in our hearts. Father, most of all, may we make sure that we are not of those who are in the net, but are bad fish. May we be like Paul, who diligently and even fearfully at times ensure that we are in the net and that we are good fish. Lord, we want to know you. And we want to be known by you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.